The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you read in Scripture about people who are so far from God, whose hearts have turned away and hardened so much that they are at a point of no return. That scares you. How do you know when you are at a point of no return? Well, I'll give you one clue right now. If you're worried about it, you are not at a point of no return, because you wouldn't be worried about it if your heart was that hard. But perhaps you have a friend or loved one whom you are concerned with. They used to walk with God. They used to call themselves Christians, but now they have stopped going to church, stopped praying. They justify lifestyles that the Bible would call sinful. Is there hope for these people? We will continue this important discussion that we began on last week's program. We'll also take a lot of other Bible questions today. First, the latest news. Welcome this Super Bowl Sunday, all three of you. I know that's an old joke. I make it every year, but it doesn't matter that I make it every year because nobody's out there listening to it, so I'll probably make it next year too. Anyway, moving on to the news. Say what you want about Nancy Pelosi. She got one thing right about Obama's Affordable Health Care Act. We had to pass the law to find out what's in it. Now that some have actually bitten into this Tootsie Roll Pop, they are discovering that its crunchy outside was more palatable than the chewy center.
All the kids in the neighborhood say Tootsie Roll Pops are triple good. You'll love Tootsie Roll Pops.
Even labor unions, still euphoric from their love affair with Obama, are starting to see some very disturbing writing on the wall. According to the Wall Street Journal, labor unions enthusiastically backed the Obama administration's health care overhaul when it was up for debate. Now that the law is rolling out, some are turning sour. Union leaders say many of the law's requirements will drive up the costs for their health care plans and make unionized workers less competitive. Among other things, the law eliminates the caps on medical benefits and prescription drugs used as cost containment measures in many health care plans. It also allows children to stay on their parents' plans until they turn 26. Okay, look, labor unions are not the only ones finding out how expensive this affordable care is turning out to be. Many have seen their insurance premiums rise faster than a thermometer in the Sahara. As premiums go up, fewer businesses will wish to offer health care to their employees. But by law, big businesses with many employees, at least over 50, have to offer health care. To get around this, companies are hiring fewer full-time workers and more part-time workers. See how it all works out? This is not only bad for the workers and our economy, it very specifically shortens the life of insurance companies. As fewer businesses buy health care, insurance companies are on a steady road to decline. Once they go out of business, a single-payer government system is all that will remain, probably what Obama had in mind all along, even though he promised quite emphatically that this would never happen. Remember his televised speech to Congress in September of 2009? Obama said, and I quote, "Still, given all the misinformation that's been spread over the past few months, I realize that many Americans have grown nervous about reform. So tonight, I want to address some of the key controversies that are out there. First, if you are among the hundreds of millions of Americans who already have health insurance through your job or Medicare or Medicaid or the VA, nothing in this plan will require you or your employer to change the coverage or the doctor you have. Let me repeat this. Nothing in our plan requires you to change what you have. Didn't that sound nice? And then he went on to say, my health care proposal has also been attacked by some as a government takeover of the entire health care system. Now, let me be clear. Let me be clear. Yes, he said it twice. He was very clear. It would only be an option for those who don't have insurance. No one would be forced to choose it, and it would not impact those of you who already have insurance. Obama's statement may have been technically true. I'm sure some lawyer assured him it was technically true. Yeah, assuming impossible government regulations do not force private sector insurance companies out of business, everybody can keep their same doctor and insurance, but that is quite an assumption. Whatever your opinion of Obama, the man is not stupid. He knew the fiscal impact of his new law, and for this reason, his statement before Congress was deceptive, even if it passed some legal litmus test. Meanwhile, Obama has also fudged on another health care promise. In that very same speech before Congress, he talked about abortion. He said, and one more misunderstanding I want to clear up. Under our plan, no federal dollars will be used to fund abortions, and federal conscience laws will remain in place. Yeah, right. It seems that forcing Christian institutions to provide contraceptives, including the controversial morning after pill, doesn't count as abortion provided by the Affordable Health Care Act. Many surprises are on their way as the new health care laws come into full force. In fact, it is little more than an excuse for further government intrusion into our lives. It forces people to choose between compromised values or legal repercussions. It also reeks of socialist wealth redistribution. The time has come to face a sobering reality. President Obama was never interested in offering quality health care for all. Instead, he was bothered. He was just livid that some had good health care while others had no health care. The result is that everyone will now have the same lousy health care. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
KCBQ 1170. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. If you'd like to weigh in on any of this, of course, you can always call us. These days, many people reaching us over the internet, Facebook, Twitter, or through my website directly, questions at bobsiegel.net. That's questions at bobsiegel, S-I-E-G-E-L.net. A lot of reaction to the stuff I just shared in the monologue, and it's compatible online version on my weekly column, Forbidden Table Talk, written for Washington Times Communities. As always, some of these people like to give themselves strange pen names. Zombie, for instance, says the result is that everyone will now have the same lousy health care. He's quoting from my article. He says, what's the big surprise? Socialism has always been about the equal sharing of misery. Well said, Zombie. This is Bob, another Bob. Hold on to your seats. I'm not the only Bob out there. There are a few imposters. This Bob says, nothing about Obama, his administration, his attacks on the Constitution and the American Bill of Rights, Obamacare, gun control, dysfunctional sexual deviants, illegal aliens, social welfare recipients, the redistribution of wealth, et cetera, is even believable to me. America is lost, and now I see on the media that Hillary Clinton, the evil one who sidesteps death as easily as her husband sidesteps oral fun, is supposed to be the most admired woman in America. We are in so much trouble. Now, Linda doesn't have any great love for insurance companies, and she doesn't care if Obamacare puts them out of business. Linda says this, the way the insurance companies want everything their way, I wouldn't mind seeing a few fall on their faces. Twice now, I'm fighting for one of my meds, which is in the current formulary of my company I just switched to. It's the reason I did the switching. I just got a notice that they want to regulate whether or not I need it. Like my doctor doesn't know, like I don't know. I've been on it for a few years. It was better without insurance when it comes to meds. Or I was better without insurance when it comes to meds. She says, everybody has a gripe. I know that the president was forced to give into the insurance industry. I saw the speech some woman from the industry made, how they'll just go broke or how their shareholders will suffer. Boo-hoo. I'm sick of the insurance industry. They won't say things on plain English. They beat around the bush and deny after one buys the policy. I don't care if the whole bunch of them goes to hell. Well, Linda, I have no great love for insurance companies either. I think a lot of them are downright evil. They do have a tendency to deny claims. But here's the thing. In an open market, and we could make it more open, if one doesn't like their insurance company, they can switch. Once the government is in complete control of something, kiss that option. Goodbye. Tom does not like the article I wrote on this at all. Boy, listen to this. Wow. Just uninformed journalism at its best. I would recommend you read the law. It's not that hard. And see for yourself. These are mostly misrepresentations and flat-out lies. I'd expect the Post to rise above that, but I'm finding out that it's about as relevant as Fox News, except for pandering to the base. Tom, we are not the Post. We are the Times. You are confusing the Washington Post for the Washington Times. Now, be of good cheer, Tom, because if we were the Post, we would be continuing to kiss Obama's butt, as the Post always does. But the Times is a little more genuine journalistic than that. And Tom, if you read that healthcare law, then I want to congratulate you because you did something Congress itself didn't do before passing it. And this article of mine quoted what Obama said about the law, not the law, what Obama said about the law. He was quoted accurately. He made promises that have not been kept. What I would recommend, Tom, is that you read an article before offering your 2-cent comment about it. Nick says the last paragraph goes to the heart of the matter regarding Obama and healthcare in the U.S. The same comment can be made regarding Obama and wealth distribution. It would go as follows. President Obama was never interested in improving the standard of living for all. Instead, he is bothered that some have a high standard of living while others have a low one. If Obama has absolute power and he is left unchecked, everyone's standard of living will be in the dumpster. Well, my friend, I'm afraid you're probably right about that. Okay, switching to our theology section, can people turn so far from God that they reach a point of no return? We will discuss this provocative subject later on in the program. But first, I want to give you some other Bible questions that have been sent to me. Bob, can God really do anything? If so, can he create a rock so huge that even he cannot push it? Okay, this is not an original question. As a matter of fact, the question may be as old as God himself. Still, some people think that when they pose the question, you're going to fall out of your chair because you've never heard it before. They believe they are quite clever just for asking it. Now, I don't mean to generalize all skeptics. Certainly, there are people being very sincere when they pose the question. I think the person that wrote me this question was being sincere. But my answer is going to surprise you. Are you ready? No, God cannot do anything. There. I said it. Christians may be as startled as anyone else by such a response. It's true that the Bible rejoices in God's marvelous abilities, which are so far beyond ours, that the ancient Hebrews, in their hyperbole, often spoke of God's omnipotence. However, when the Bible tells us that God can do anything, it means God can do anything that's possible to do. That even includes miracles. They may be beyond our limited understanding, but God knows things about science that we have not yet attained. So yes, God does miracles because it is possible to do miracles. But some things are impossible, even for God. Don't forget, this same Bible goes out of its way to teach that God can never be evil. In fact, he cannot even be tempted by evil. James 1:13. Doesn't this make sense? Can God be 100% good and 100% evil at the same time? No, he cannot. That a good God cannot be an evil God is rather obvious, but even if we wanted to enter this discussion with moral neutrality, such a phenomenon could never exist according to logic. How can any being be 100% of one thing and 100% of something else at the same time? It's like saying the color of blood is 100% red and 100% green, paying homage to the Vulcans. The same holds true for the rock illustration. It posits a God who can do anything and then in his omnipotence arranges matters so that he cannot do anything. C.S. Lewis, the Christian philosopher, gave the best answer I have ever heard for this kind of question. He said, "Nonsense is nonsense, even when we are talking about God." This is Bob Siegel with a little help from C.S. Lewis, making the obvious obvious. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show, going through some Bible questions. This person is concerned about all the hypocrisy in the church. And, of course, there's a lot of hypocrisy in the church. Don't ever tell a person there's no hypocrisy in the church. You will lose that argument. Always find some common ground if you can. But they're wondering if the hypocrisy in the church makes Christianity less credible. Untrue. Well, perhaps you've had a bad experience with church. Maybe as a kid you were dragged to Sunday school against your will. Maybe you used to throw spit wads as Mrs. Pumpernickel tried desperately to interest you in the missionary journals of the Apostle Paul. You may have grown up listening to long sermons, anxiously looking at your watch to see how much of the game you were missing at home on TV, as the pastor made his 16th point. Or maybe you were not raised as a Christian. Instead, you have merely encountered Christians. Oh, that'll do it. Maybe some obnoxious personality tried to shove the gospel down your throat using all the tact of a lawnmower in a barber shop. Or possibly your rapport with Christianity had nothing to do with evangelism, but you have seen enough of life to observe that people who go to church often behave worse than the non-religious. Hypocrisy is often cited as a reason to reject the claims of Christ, and it is perhaps the most understandable reason. When the philosopher Bertrand Russell was asked why he never became a Christian, one of his chief complaints came from an observation that so few Christians seem to take the teachings of Jesus seriously. A hypocrite is one who acts contrary to his or her own words or beliefs. Now, I don't think anyone, Christian or otherwise, is completely free of this trait. I must certainly confess to such reoccurring inconsistency. At the same time, I do not claim to be perfect because I call myself a Christian. So that's very important, too. Part of my beliefs, part of my articulated beliefs, is that I'm making it very clear that I'm a sinner, that I'm imperfect. So when I express my imperfection, in some ways, I'm not really being that consistent. You see my point? My claim is that of a covenant relationship with God, in which he is at work in my life, slowly but surely changing the inner character. And I have many instances of downright rebellion, against his rule in my heart, even after I repent and focus on God as much as I can. All that means is that I'm better than I was yesterday, but not as good as I will be tomorrow. What God does with me, he's willing to do with anyone. I'm not superior or singled out in any way. Now, although the born-again person does not claim perfection, we must also keep in mind that many of the people who call themselves Christians are not really Christians at all. They're not really Christians anyway. It's easy for people to use this title because of the strong Christian influence upon Western civilization. It's becoming less and less influential, but it's certainly a huge part of our history. And this has created a variety of pseudo-Christian traditions. From the sincere, faithful church attendee who does not understand what it means to know Jesus personally, to the horrible, bloodthirsty murderers of the Crusades and the Inquisitions who do not seem to share even the slightest resemblance to the simple, loving message of the New Testament. My own people, the Jews, have been hounded and murdered for centuries in the name of Christianity. And this shameful horror kept me blinded to the real Jesus for quite some time. If hypocrisy is your concern, it may surprise you to learn that you actually have something in common with Jesus, because Jesus hated religious hypocrisy and preached against it quite often. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, the very first sermon Jesus ever gave. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" This interesting discourse, given early in Jesus' ministry, proved to be very prophetic. Therefore, hypocrisy in the church, while sad, is not a phenomenon which contradicts the words of Christ. For he not only spoke of hypocrisy, but hypocrisy in his name. Try to imagine some mere man, ambitious, anxious to start a following, gathering people together before things even get rolling and saying, "Now, can I have your attention? Can I have your attention? Just want you to know that many of you who call yourselves my followers will be cast into hell by me personally. Just thought you should know." Not very likely. Such chilling honesty suggests from the onset that there is more to Jesus than meets the eye. He's making it clear that regardless of terminology or sworn allegiance, true Christians have two minimum qualities. Number one, a personal relationship with God. The term here, "know," where God says, "I never knew you," obviously he's God. He knows them. He knows where they live. He knows their address. The word in Greek was prognosko, where we get the word prognosis from. And it referred to an intimate knowledge. So what God's saying is, "I never had a relationship with you." And then the second thing that's clear from that passage is an obedience to God that follows this relationship. Although elsewhere in Scripture, it is made very clear that sinless perfection cannot be obtained in this life, Jesus is nevertheless emphasizing that true followers are at least on God's path. And his words here in Matthew let us in on a little secret. Those who aren't truly on the road with God can perform mighty religious deeds, even supernatural ones. This is a scary and sobering thought. Still, we conclude that religious hypocrisy is not a genuine reason with which to reject the real Jesus and his true teachings. Well, here's another question from one of my readers. "Bob, I have heard it said that a sin is a sin is a sin, implying that all sins are of the same magnitude and that there are no big sins and no small sins. In essence, they are all the same size. What may make one sin seem larger than another is the effects it has on the sinner, his family, and the people around him, combined with the consequences that may come about sometimes decades down the line as a result of the sin. Could you provide scripture that would explain why you agree or disagree with that statement and why? Thanks. All right, well, the list of sins in Romans chapter 1 would suggest that a sin is a sin is a sin, because Paul puts murder and sexual sin, and these are the kinds of sins humans usually think of as the big ones, he puts them on the same list of stuff like gossip and being disobedient to parents, things that would be problematic, but they certainly don't fall in the category of murder. Now, important to this discussion, though, is defining what we mean when we say a sin is a sin. Sin is sin only in the sense that various sins equally alienate us from God. Certainly some sins are worse than others. It would be hard to say with a straight face that gossip or disobeying parents is as much of an offense as cold-blooded murder. The only real similarity is that God is so holy, any sin keeps us just as far from him and just as unqualified to enter his kingdom without forgiveness and atonement. Now, this next question is asked more than any other question, and is perhaps one of the more important ones. How can a loving God allow suffering in the world, such as terrorist attacks? So, this is a conversation that has implications far beyond terrorism, but I guess terrorism was a specific example that this person had in mind. Okay, a difficult and understandable question, and it's asked by religious and non-religious alike. It is certainly hard to imagine an almighty supreme being who's capable of stopping evil, yet decides not to do so. Generally, this is not so much a theoretical inquiry as a deeply personal concern. We've all experienced suffering to one degree or another, and some have suffered a great deal more than others. When people lose loved ones, whether through terrorism or any other way, they are experiencing a void in their lives beyond description. Too often, Christians have supplied quick, haphazard, artificial answers, which help about as much as a blasting stereo helps a headache. I hope I can show more sensitivity than that, but I must also be honest, nothing I say will offer a whole lot of comfort, but perhaps there are some biblical teachings that will at least offer a little bit of hope and a little bit of perspective. We must first of all remember that this is not a unique problem to Christianity. And let me say this very carefully. Any concept you have of God, any concept you have of God, whether religious or philosophical, must wrestle with this same question. If you believe in some kind of deity, if you believe in any kind of deity, maybe you hate Christianity, you believe in some other kind of deity. If you do, you must also believe that this deity, whoever he, she, or it is, allows suffering in the world. How do we know this? Quite simply because suffering exists. I know I'm being obvious, but sometimes in life, the obvious observation is the best place to start. We'll talk more about suffering when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Your kids ask you questions about God and the Bible that you can't answer? Sign yourself or your child up for a class with lots of solid answers at educateforlife.org before someone else gives them the wrong answers. Are you tired of not knowing what to say when your friends and family ask you questions about God and the Bible? Get equipped by signing up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone asks you, "How do you know the Bible's true?" do you say something like, "I just know it is"? If you're tired of giving lame answers, sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone says that God isn't real, wouldn't it be fun to prove that he is? Quickly, like a verbal ninja? By using science and logic. Sign up for a class at educateforlife.org with Christian apologetics teacher Kevin Conover, and you'll learn how to do that. educateforlife.org.
Back to our program. How can a loving God allow suffering in the world? Well, before we went to the break, I said this is not an exclusive problem to Christianity. If any God exists, this God, whoever he or she is, allows suffering. How do we know? Because they're suffering. A number of years ago, I've mentioned to you many times on this program, I converted to Christianity during my second year of college, and my father disowned me for becoming a Christian because I come out of a Jewish background, and Jews view Jews that turn to Christianity as traitors. And my dad's brother, who was my Uncle Norman, took me out for coffee at Denny's shortly after this happened. Of course, wanted to talk me out of the horrific decision I'd made. Poor Uncle Norman actually burst out crying right in the middle of the restaurant. And he said something to me. He asked a question that's been asked by a lot of Jewish people, and anybody that's concerned about evil has asked this. And they brought up the Holocaust. Now, the Holocaust is a very interesting phenomenon because we always hear that human beings are evolving, and that includes moral evolution. And yet the Holocaust happened in the latter part, or I guess the middle part, of the 20th century. It wasn't that long ago, and it was so horrible. I mean, they did things in the Holocaust that would have made Nero's Rome look like Candyland by comparison. And my Uncle Norman asked me a question that I'd been asked before. He said, where was Jesus when 6 million Jews were butchered by the Germans in the Nazi concentration camps? Okay, it's a good question, but see, you see how that was aimed just at Christianity. I turned to him, I said, Uncle Norman, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the God of Judaism? Do you believe in the God of Moses? Very defensively. He said, of course I believe in God. I said, okay, where was God? Where was the God you believe in? Where was the God of the Old Testament when 6 million Jews were killed by the Nazis? Then Uncle Norman said, well, maybe I don't believe in God. I said, okay, well, maybe you don't. But this is a question that goes to any religious belief. It is not a unique question to Christianity. So that's where we want to begin with this. When somebody says, how can a loving God allow evil in the world? That's not a problem only for Christianity. That's the first thing we observe. The second thing we observe is that suffering in the world is not a contradiction to the Bible. It would be, had the Bible predicted such a thing, if the Bible predicted that we would never again see evil in the world after the death and resurrection of Jesus, then certainly the same Bible would have been disproved years ago. Quite the contrary, the Bible goes out of its way to predict that suffering will continue all the way up to the time of Christ's second coming, and incidentally, nobody knows when that's going to be. Three whole books in the Bible are dedicated to the theme of suffering: Job, Ecclesiastes, and 1 Peter. And of course, it's sprinkled throughout almost all the books. But Peter puts it very well in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, dear friends, and he's writing to Christians, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. You see, he's saying that suffering is par for the course for Christians. What then does the Bible say about the relationship between God and evil? Well, to start with, evil is not a substance. Evil is not something you can put in a test tube. Good and evil are choices and actions. Therefore, God did not create good or evil. He created people. He created free will. Unfortunately, the ability to do right includes the ability to do wrong, or it is not a true ability. The Bible tells us that God made men and women in his own image. This means spiritual image. Does not mean that God has fingers and toes. It means we share some of God's qualities. Like God, we are thinking, feeling beings who create, who know right from wrong, who are responsible for our own choices. If God had wanted, he could have constructed mindless robots or puppets on a string. Instead, he allowed us to be free agents. If God had wanted to force us into loving him, he could have whipped together some kind of love potion. But how many of us would want to force another human being to love us? Wouldn't we prefer that they get to know us and love us voluntarily? Certainly, that is what God prefers. My sister died in a car accident many years ago. I do not blame this horrible tragedy on Henry Ford because I realize that Ford invented the American automobile for good. I do, however, blame the drunk driver who ran a red light and killed my sister. Likewise, when I see people stealing, committing murder, or perpetrating racism, I do not blame God. After all, the Bible issues commands against such evil. Where is God, I always hear? Where is God when people are being victimized? I have a better question. Where are people when their brothers and sisters are being victimized? Seeing people disobey God and seeing what that has done to the world, we should conclude that God knew what he was talking about when he gave us the commandments. When terrorists murder men, women, and babies, they, not God, are responsible. Now, this doesn't mean God sits back passively, uninterested in the world. When our lives are over, we will stand accountable before God for the kind of life we led. He may be a God who gives us free will, but he's also a God who insists that we not abuse our free wills. If he made no such demand, if he didn't hold us accountable someday, he would not be a just God. He would not be a loving God either. Isn't it comforting, actually, to know that an Adolf Hitler, who did so many atrocious things, then tried a fast getaway by quickly taking a few cyanide capsules, will still receive justice, will still have to answer for his actions? Doesn't justice also suggest that the terrorists of 9/11 are answering to God for what they did, rather than being rewarded with 71 virgins? Yes, rest assured, God will deal very drastically and very completely with evil. But the day of judgment is only one of two ways in which God eradicates sin. The truth is, all of us are guilty of sin, and sin is defined in Matthew chapter 7 as selfishness. We may never have murdered, but Jesus said that if we have been angry without cause, we still have the instinct of a murderer. Jesus spoke as much about our inward thoughts and motivations as he did about our actions. Now, initially, I had trouble viewing myself as a sinner because I grew up as a law-abiding citizen. But when I became honest with my inner self, I realized that I needed to turn to God and accept his forgiveness through Jesus' atonement on the cross. Now, some say to me, well, why doesn't God just wipe out all evil right now? The answer is that all of us, at times, are guilty of some kind of evil. So you want God to wipe out all evil today? Do you want him to start with you? Of course not. That's why God came up with a better plan, a plan to accept those who are willing to repent of their selfishness. But whether we deal with our sin through the cross or through a future day of judgment, our sin will be dealt with. Make no mistake about it. Those who turn from their sin will spend an eternity with God as resurrected beings, living forever in a place where evil will never be committed again, a place known in the Bible as paradise or heaven. All right, I'm sure I inspired more questions than answers. Maybe in a future show we can dig into this with more depth, but for now, know that God is still on his throne and that he will someday completely deliver our world from evil. I hope this helps a little bit. Now, here's another question. Bob, did God create the universe, or does God just happen to be the universe? When the Bible uses the word God, it means a thinking, feeling entity who created the universe and who holds each of us accountable. But there's a much different and very popular idea of God, the notion that God and the universe are one and the same thing. In other words, God is everything, they say. This idea, and it's commonly called pantheism, is gaining quite a following in modern religious thought, even though its roots are ancient, some of them going back to certain sects of Hinduism. A Christian says that God made that tree. A pantheist says that God is the tree. We couldn't possibly have two more distinctly opposite views of God. Now, there are different strains of pantheism. Some insist that the God universe is a non-personal phenomenon. The universe doesn't think, the universe just is. It's almost like saying there's no God at all. There's only existence. Other pantheists will claim that the God universe does have a personality. This view suggests that the oceans, rivers, stars, and planets somehow make up one collective sentient being. All right, we live in a country that guarantees freedom of religion, and I would never want to see that change. I respect the rights and sincerity of people who have a different view of God, be it pantheist or any other belief. At the same time, all too often, we tend to give religious ideas a free pass without taking the time to question them according to logic or authentication. Why is this? Because the underlying assumption going into such dialogues is that religion doesn't really have anything to do with truth anyway. Supposedly, it's only a comfortable fantasy. Telling someone to choose Christianity over Hinduism or Islam is like arguing over the Chronicles of Narnia as opposed to the Lord of the Rings. They're both fantasies, so what difference does it make? Just pick the one you like. Well, when discussing other disciplines, history, science, math, politics, people are very interested in facts. But religion, oh, that's a whole different story. Should it be? Even a religious idea is a truth claim. The founders of most major religions did not suggest for a minute that they were espousing mere opinions. They emphatically insisted that their beliefs were based upon divine revelation. In other words, they were claiming truth. Shouldn't students at an institution of higher learning test all truth claims, religious or otherwise? Equating God with nature may sound nice. It's not that God made the forest. God is the forest. It's not that God made the sunset. God is the sunset. It's not that God made the weather. God is the weather. He's the rain, the lightning, the thunder, and he's the crystal clear water pouring over every smooth stone in the Bonnie Brook. Doesn't that sound nice? It's almost poetic. But do we want to accept an idea simply because it sounds attractive? Here's the problem. When we say that God is everything, we must admit that everything is a pretty big word. Everything includes, well, everything. When somebody tells me that God is everything, I reply, oh, you mean I'm God? You're God? Is my wristwatch God? Am I wearing God on my wrist? When I eat a hamburger, am I eating God? When I have my morning coffee, am I drinking God? When I empty the wastebasket, am I tossing God in the trash can? If I hike through the woods and step in some horse manure, am I scraping God off my shoe at this time? No. I don't mean that all those things are God. You don't? No. I say, oh, okay. Well, then, when you say that God is everything, what do you mean? Sometimes people make the horrifying discovery that they had no idea what they meant. It just sounded good. The Bible paints a much different picture of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't say in the beginning God was the heavens and the earth. He created them. A familiar verse, to be sure. But the role of God as creator was taught throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. In Job, God says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?" And in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." As you can see, the Bible does say that we can learn some things about the Creator from his creation, but it is still called creation. The Bible also teaches that our Creator will hold us accountable for the way we live our lives. Acts chapter 17, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." Since Christians base their beliefs on the authority of the Bible, the credibility and authentication of the Bible is also fair game. For the sake of time and brevity, I'll address the accuracy of Scripture in a future show. And of course, I've done that in many past shows, but we'll do it again. But for today, let's simply ask if the Bible's view of God makes any kind of sense. Does it make sense that design implies a designer? Well, the human body is far more complicated of a machine than any computer or automobile. We would have trouble imagining such machines coming into existence by mere accident. According to the pantheist view, this universe, which some may call God, is impersonal. Who then designed its complexity? And how do we account for human personality? You cannot get the personal from the impersonal.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net.
Create the universe, or are God and the universe one and the same thing? The belief that they are the same, commonly called pantheism, has two different strains. One that says that God is an impersonal universe. Well, I raised the question before the break, then where does the personality come from? Well, then there is another kind, I guess you could call this view two of pantheism, which says that the universe is the rocks, the stars, the trees, it's something collective, and it does have this collective consciousness to it. And so as for the idea of a God who holds us accountable, that's very consistent with our own societies. We have laws and courts to prevent anarchy. We forbid people to selfishly hurt others. A good case can be made that we drew up such laws because we have a conscience inside condemning evil and making us feel guilty if we aren't trying to treat others in a way that we ourselves would want to be treated. Where did this conscience come from? Maybe our joint intuitive awareness of judgment and accountability holds origin in a being who will literally hold us accountable. But if we want to take the view that instead of it coming from a God who created the universe, it's a God who's just integrated with the universe, if we wanted to take pantheist view too, then this conscience may just be a part of the eternal conscience of the universe. But if, see, here's the problem. If God is everything, then he is also everybody, including evil people. This would make God himself evil, or at least partly evil. This would mean that Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin were part of God. Now, obviously, you're not going to draw any conclusions from one short radio show. But if this discussion has inspired thought or dialogue, if it has encouraged you to test any idea, even a religious one, then my point has been made. Last week, I read a passage of scripture that talks about people at a point of no return. Let me read it again. It's found in Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony. And then they start quoting some Old Testament passages of scripture. And I was about to read one of them last week, but we ran out of time because there were some very harsh penalties for people who turned away from God back then. And of course, the question is, do we have harsh penalties like that today? Deuteronomy 13, 6. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. But we're also told that that has got to be done according to two or three witnesses. In other words, You can't falsely accuse somebody. Deuteronomy 17, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And then it does say also in Deuteronomy 32 that God is the one who will avenge. He said it is mine to avenge. And that gets a little bit confusing because God says he's the one avenging, but then he's telling people to do it for him. I talked about this a little bit last week. When God sets forth his judgment in Old Testament days, whether he did it himself, did it through angels, or did it through his people, the Israelites, the interpretation in that culture would have been the same. They would have all viewed it as coming from God. Now, we don't look at the world that way today, so it gets kind of confusing for us. But they are talking here about a God who's executing his judgment. Now, a lot of people say to me, well, Bob, boy, in the New Testament, it seems like God's a God of mercy. In the Old Testament, it seems like he's a God of judgment. Well, it is true that his mercy and forgiveness is emphasized more in the New Testament. It is true that his judgment and justice is emphasized more in the Old. But God is a just and loving and merciful God in both Testaments. We do see examples of mercy in the Old Testament. When King David committed both murder and adultery, and I believe I mentioned this last week, Nathan the prophet marched into the courtroom and accused him in front of everybody. David faced up to what he did, but then he said to him, "The Lord has removed your sin. You will not die." And in the New Testament, they talk about a very ultimate judgment called the judgment of hell, which again is far worse than anything we read about in the New Testament. But the point is, what is our responsibility as Christians? The Bible tells us that we're to share the gospel of forgiveness with everybody, but everybody has a day when if ever they were going to accept Christ, that would have been the day. Now, we can't look into somebody else's heart and know when that day is, but people can know themselves. The Bible tells us that there's only one sin that Jesus did not die for on the cross. That sin is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls it that very clearly in Matthew chapter 12. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that if we reject Christ or deny Christ or do not accept Christ, that that's an unforgivable sin. So do we have two unforgivable sins? No, it's the same sin, but it's just sometimes described differently. Why is the sin of rejecting Christ, and they are the same sin, why is that sin described as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is the Bible trying to assert some peculiar sacredness to the third person of the Trinity that the other two members of the Trinity don't have? No, not at all. It's just that through the Holy Spirit, Christ becomes known. I talk a lot on this show. We call this a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters. As you know, I have great respect for the sincere skeptic. God does not mind us asking questions. God does not mind if we doubt. Even Thomas, the apostle, when all of his friends said they met the resurrected Christ, he said, "I won't believe that till I see it for myself." So what did Jesus do? He appeared before him. He said, "Okay, go ahead. Here I am. Touch me. Touch the nail prints in my hands. Be sure it's really me." God has no problem with an honest skeptic, but a dishonest skeptic, a disingenuous skeptic, that's a different story. Now, there were a group of religious men in Jesus' day called the Pharisees. They were like the rabbis of the day, and they were good rabbis too. But this particular group of Pharisees, they didn't like Jesus because Jesus was saying, "Don't follow these guys. Well, follow what they say, but don't follow what they do because they're hypocrites." So they didn't like being called a hypocrite. So they didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they always said, "If you're really the Messiah of Israel, if you're really the Son of God, then give us a sign." Well, one day Jesus gave them a sign. He healed a kid that was mute and cast a demon out of him at the same time. They saw that miracle. Now, miracles, everyone understood in Israel, could not be done apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. People didn't understand that Jesus himself was deity who had incarnated himself in a human being. But even as a human being, Jesus took on the limitations of a human being. And when he did miracles, he did them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when they saw those miracles, they knew that came from the Holy Spirit. And they said, "Oh, well, he didn't do that by the Spirit. He did that by the power of Satan." Now, we did have an enemy of the Jews in those days and in these days called Satan, who likes to camouflage and counterfeit the works of God, Remember when Moses changed the stick into a serpent in front of Pharaoh? Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing because through their black magic and black arts, they had access to the power of Satan. So Satan existed, but what was happening is the ancient Jews were saying, oh, he did this by the power of Satan. He didn't do that by the power of the real God. And Jesus is saying, gentlemen, you're on a very dangerous road here. When you asked for a sign, that was fine, but now you've been given one. If the Holy Spirit brings you to a point in your life where you either know or strongly suspect that Jesus is real, but you push him away anyway because you'd rather live a life of sin, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what if you have people in your lives who haven't gone, they've stopped going to church, they're not showing interest in Christianity anymore? Don't assume that they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That's between them and God. Keep on praying for them. It could be that their heart is so hard that they're not going to return. Usually there are other reasons why people turn away from God. I hope we've explored some of those reasons today. Sometimes there's hypocrisy in the church. Sometimes people grew up and their own parents were tyrants, so that when they hear that God wants to love them as a parent, they have trouble believing that. There could be all kinds of reasons. Don't assume that they are at a point of no return. Do people reach a point of no return? Yes. Do we know when that is? No. So continue praying for people. Continue praying for your loved ones. And by the way, if one of your loved ones dies, don't assume you know what their eternal destiny is. Don't go, oh, well, I never saw them pray to receive Christ. They might be in hell. You don't know where they are. You don't know what might have happened between them and God on the verge of eternity. And you're not meant to know. If they didn't make it to heaven, you won't find out till you get to heaven. On that day, you'll be with God. You'll see things as God sees them. God will comfort you. You're not meant to know on that day, so don't wrestle with it this side of heaven. See you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.